Father, we do thank you for your grace as we have sung. Lord, we freely admit that if it was up to ourselves or even just up to your justice, none of us would be able to stand before you. And Lord, while we rejoice in the fact that you are a just God, we are also mindful that you are a merciful and a gracious God. And it's only by the blood of Jesus that we are able to come this morning into your presence. We thank you for your great mercy. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us. Please guide and direct us. Please guide and direct the teachers in the Sunday school. And Lord, we pray that the kids, as they grow, Father, would learn to love you as well, that they would call on you as their Savior. Lord, please guide and direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible with you, please open to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We are halfway through Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We are looking at going through the whole book eventually, although we will have a break in the middle. But last week we studied Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And in that passage, Solomon recounted all the things he tried in his quest to answer the question of the meaning of life. He tried comedy. He tried alcohol. He built grand edifices. He planted huge gardens with exotic plants. He increased his wealth, and he grew in wisdom more than any of his predecessors. So what was the result of all that effort? Have a look at Ecclesiastes 2. Look at verse 11. Solomon says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." But we need to remember that everything Solomon pursued were things that he desired to do. None of those things was done out of duty to someone else. Solomon wanted to do all those things. Yet the result in his own estimation was that they all turned out to be meaningless. Some of you may remember the 1996 Sheryl Crow song, the chorus of which said this: "If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. If it makes you happy, why the heck are you so sad?" We pursue items, events, circumstances, etc., because we believe they will make us truly happy. And there may be things that we pursue, they are desires that we've had for some time. And when we finally get them, they may provide satisfaction for some time. But as time goes on, they seem to develop a tarnish. They no longer provide the fulfillment that we desired them to give. So we end up feeling disappointed. And sometimes we may even feel cheated, particularly if those things have been advertised and we've believed the advertising. The book of Ecclesiastes provides a biblical answer to Sheryl Crow's question, "If it makes you happy, why the heck are you so sad?" And this is what we are looking at as we study the book of Ecclesiastes. The title for the sermon this morning is "A Biblical Study of Life and Work." A Biblical Study of Life and Work. Now, the passage we'll be studying this morning is Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 to 26. We're going to study that under three main headings, plus some subheadings, which I'll give you. But to start with, let's read the passage. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 to 26. Please follow along. Ecclesiastes 2, starting in verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled, and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Point number one this morning is the relative benefits of living wisely. The relative benefits of living wisely. Sean, do we have the overhead, or is it something happened working on it? Okay, that's fine. So you just have to listen to me. That's okay. So point number one, the relative benefits of living wisely. Look at verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. Now, as we come to Ecclesiastes 2, verse 12, the author, who calls himself Koheleth, or the preacher, would expect his readers to look at and to recognize certain repeated phrases within the text. The editors of literal translations, such as the English Standard Version, which is the version I'm using this morning, are careful to preserve such repetitions so that English readers can appreciate and recognize them. So hopefully, as you read verse 12, a little flag went up in your mind and you thought, hang on, I'm sure I've seen that phrase before. And if you thought that, that's really good. That's what Solomon wants you to do. That phrase, wisdom and madness and folly. Look back in chapter 1 at verse 17. Solomon says, "And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also was but striving after wind." Now that phrase, wisdom and madness and folly, seems to indicate to us, at least in English, that Solomon was referring to three different things. However, that is not the case. There are only two. Let me quote Philip Ryken. He explains. He says this, quote, "Madness and folly go together. The preacher is not describing three different categories, but only two. On the one hand, there is wisdom, which is here used in its most general sense to refer to human thinking at its very best. Wisdom in this sense is not the deep spiritual understanding that begins and ends with the fear of the Lord, but simply good, moral, practical advice for daily life that comes from people like Benjamin Franklin, Emily Post, Oprah Winfrey, and Dr. Phil. On the other hand, there is madness and folly. Or maybe it would be better to say mad folly, because those two terms belong together. Here Ecclesiastes uses a figure of speech called hendiades, in which two words are joined by the word and to express a single idea. What the preacher is telling us, he says, therefore, is that after pursuing pleasure, he reconsiders the claims of wisdom and mad folly. He wanted to compare the two, studying the difference between the right way and the wrong way to live, and then to see if it would help him understand the purpose of life." End quote. Now, Solomon has already sought this purpose in life. He recounted it for us in detail in verses 1 to 11. We looked at that last week. But maybe he's missed something. It seems something doesn't fit. So it's almost as though he carefully went back over his investigations in order to see whether he missed something first time around. Look at verse 12b. He says, "For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done." Solomon seems to be saying that if he, as the wisest king, has not been able to decipher the meaning of life, how would any king who comes after him be able to discover it? After all, God gave Solomon an overabundance of wisdom. So any king who followed him would do no better in his quest than Solomon had been able to do. But then he considered his quest from a different angle. And here he made a beneficial conclusion. This brings us to subpoint number two, the benefits of wisdom compared to mad folly. Look at verses 13 and 14. "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." Solomon saw that there is an obvious advantage to someone who chooses to live even by worldly wisdom. And that makes sense. Most people would admit that it's better to live life obeying the rules of the land than it is to live in disobedience to the rules of the land. If you disobey the rules, your freedoms can be taken away from you. So anyone who abides by the rules will do better than someone who ignores those rules. That makes sense, right? And Solomon sees that the difference between choosing to live by wisdom compared to someone choosing to live by mad folly is as stark as someone moving around with eyesight compared to someone who is blind. Now, please do not misunderstand him here. Solomon is not saying that blind people are foolish any more than he is saying that those with full sight are wise. He is saying neither of those things. But in the same way that someone who is able to see can move about far more confidently, avoiding obstacles in their path, than someone who is sightless, so too someone who lives by worldly wisdom will do better than someone who lives by mad folly. That's what he's saying there. But have another look. Let me read again verses 14 and we'll go down to verse 16. He says, "The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool." This brings us to the next subpoint, death, the great equalizer. People sometimes jokingly describe the humble taco as being the great equalizer, because there's no elegant way to eat a fully loaded taco. In a similar way, Solomon discovered that in the end, death comes as surely to the wise person as it does to the mad fool. It is therefore the great equalizer of life, even if you would dispute whether the taco is the great equalizer. Certainly, death is. Whether you have lived wisely or foolishly is irrelevant, because given enough time, death overtakes both groups. And after death, your remains become indistinguishable from anyone else's remains. Alexander the Great saw his friend Diogenes, the famous philosopher, standing alone in a field looking at a pile of bones. He asked his friend what he was doing, and Diogenes replied, "I am searching for the bones of your father Philip, but I cannot seem to distinguish them from the bones of the slaves." Interesting. Interesting. Death is the great equalizer in that sense. Now, before we move on, I want to point out a phrase that's there in verse 15. This is the first time that we've seen this particular phrase in Ecclesiastes, but we will see it 13 times throughout the book. Five of them are in today's reading. The phrase is, "This also is vanity." Now, we're going to examine this as we go along, and we'll review them before we finish up this morning. But I just want to point that out to you. And this brings us to the fourth subpoint, mini conclusion. Look at verse 17. Solomon says, "So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." Solomon summed up this section by stating that everything he found to do under the sun was grievous, vain, a striving after wind. So point number one has concluded with Solomon giving an almost begrudging nod to the fact that it is better to live wisely than it is to live as a mad fool. Yet however you live, given enough time, death comes to everyone. That's just the way it is. Not terribly helpful, but true. All right, let's move on to our second point this morning, the relative benefit of work, the relative benefit of work, verses 18 to 23. And here we'll have subpoints as well. The first subpoint, the vanity of leaving everything to someone else. Look at verses 18 to 19. Solomon continues, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Now, verse 18 repeats a word that we've seen before, but I haven't yet highlighted it. It is the word toil, T-O-I-L. It's there twice in verse 18, and we will see it six times in its noun form, that is toil or toils, and twice in its verb form, that is toiled. It is a generalized term for work. Yet the Hebrew word highlights its negative connotations. The Hebrew is the word amal, A-M-A-L in English, and it occurs 48 times in Scripture, 27 of which are in the book of Ecclesiastes alone. The word amal indicates wearying effort, worry, trouble, labor. It is not pleasurable work, but more the daily grind, the need to work in order to put bread on the table each night. That's the concept that is behind that word that's translated toil. And Solomon realizes that if, as a result of his own hard work, he is able to leave an inheritance to his children, he is not certain that they will increase that inheritance after he's gone. Now again, do not misunderstand him here. Solomon is not saying that it's a bad idea to provide for your children. It is wonderful if you are able to help your children financially. Solomon himself stated that fact. Proverbs 13 verse 22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." But Solomon's point here is that after you die and your kids receive their inheritance, you have no control over whether they will manage that inheritance well or not. That's just the way it is. They cannot get their inheritance until you die. That's the way that is as well. So he sort of says, well, this is just how it is. The result of this, subpoint B, the result is despair. Look at verses 20 to 21. He says, "So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil." Now, the term turned about there in verse 20 has the idea of a person walking in one direction, then turning 180 degrees around and going back and looking back the way he's coming, right? It doesn't mean he's turned around and walking back that way, but he certainly turned around to have a look and see all that has happened before. So Solomon here looks back through what he has recorded, and his response was that his heart was filled with despair. Now, interestingly and probably surprisingly, this is the only time in the whole book of Ecclesiastes that we find this word despair. If you have read through the book of Ecclesiastes, that might surprise you, right? The word despair means to have no hope left. And this is the reaction of so many people who try to live life without God. François Mauriac won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1952. He said this, quote, "You can't imagine the torment of having had nothing out of life and having to look forward to nothing but death, of feeling that there is no other world beyond this one, that the puzzle will never be explained," end quote. Wow. That's an incredible quote. Now, I can understand why such people get depressed and even spiral down into despair. Because if you remove God from the equation at the start, as many people do in this life, then despair is where you will end up. Now, I want to pause at this point and address those of you who may either have come to church this morning because someone else forced you, or someone may have recommended that you listen to this sermon. Perhaps you are someone who understands exactly what Solomon is on about here. Maybe you too have spiraled down in despair, seeing the apparent hopelessness of life at the moment and wondering what the answer is. You may have taken a course at university, in the humanities department or elsewhere, and they have told you over and over that God doesn't exist and you need to live your life for you. Society at large shouts the mantra, you do you. Well, that's great if you know exactly who you are and how you personally ought to react to stuff around you. But let's say you've tried that. You've done you for long enough to realize that you're not really an expert after all on what will actually satisfy you. And maybe you are seeking answers just as Solomon was. First of all, let me assure you that the dilemma you are experiencing is nothing new. After all, we are reading the words of Solomon, who wrote this about 3,000 years ago. So your struggles are not new. Now, if you are listening to me this morning and your life is filled with despair, I want to give you some hope. There is good news. There is hope. But that hope does not reside in the philosophy department at the university. In fact, if a university professor were to say what I'm about to tell you, he probably would lose his or her job. After all, most universities nowadays start by denying God's existence. But there is an answer. The answer is found in the Bible. Let me show you. Turn over to the New Testament book of Colossians, chapter 1. Now here we are fast forwarding about 1,000 years. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae in about 61 AD, which is getting on to near 2,000 years ago. And I want to take you through this slowly, lest you think I'm doing a smoke and mirrors job on you. I want you to read carefully with me. Now notice, look at verse 13, and notice that verse 13, where we'll read from in a moment, starts with the pronoun he. Now we need to find out who that is referring to. If you look back at verse 12, you will see the antecedent of that pronoun. The pronoun he in verse 13 refers to God the Father. You can see that there in verse 12. Right, so with that in mind, look at verses 13 and 14. Colossians 1, verse 13, he, that is God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So those two verses state that God the Father delivered and transferred the Colossians, and by implication, those of us who are Christians, into the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. All right, are you okay with that interpretation? Either nod your head or shake it. All right, let me know. Yes, okay, good, okay. So you can see that Paul is writing to people in this place called Colossae that have experienced that transference at some time in their past. At some time and by some process, they have been saved by God. All right, are you okay with that? Is that all right? Yep, okay. Paul then goes on to address those people who have been saved. Turn over to chapter 3. And note what Paul says to the Christians at Colossae in verses 1 to 4. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Let your mind, set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So, question. If these people have already been saved, as we read in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, why would Paul need to tell them to seek things that are above? Answer, because they were, and we still are, fallen people, even though they and we might be saved. And they, like us, needed to be reminded to seek things that are above. You see, every one of us live and breathe and exist in a world that exists under the sun. And so we tend to focus on all that occurs under the sun. And we forget to raise our eyes above the sun and think about God. Now, if you've got a bookmark, you might like to place it there in Colossians 3. We'll come back there at the end of the sermon. But for now, you can turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The reason for Solomon's despair was that he found that no matter how hard he worked, and no matter how diligently he raised his kids to be wise and to act wisely, after his death he would have no control whatsoever about how his kids would spend their inheritance. As I said before, that's just the way it is. And this brings him back to the same argument that he gave earlier. He's going around in circles. And no matter how much he thought he gives to this, he is unable to come up with a solution. So he concludes, as he did in verses 15 and 19, this also is vanity. Right, this brings us to mini conclusion number two. Look at verses 22 and 23. Solomon says, "What has a man for all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." Now here we have two terms. We have toil on the one hand, and we have striving of heart on the other hand. And both of them together encapsulate aspects of employment. Let me explain by looking at what happened in my own life. In my working career, there was a time when I struggled to find meaningful work. I was by then a fully qualified fitter and machinist, but for various reasons, I was unable to find a job in my trade. I therefore found employment in a company for 3 months that sold pieces of tool steel. Right? Now, this specialized steel was used to make tools such as dies or machinery. They would be machined by the company and then heat treated ready for use. My job was to receive invoices from customers for particular grades of tool steel and cut blanks into the right size pieces so that they could then ship them off and those companies could then make whatever it was that they were making. The company was the worst work environment I've ever endured. The management cared nothing for workers. There was a total disregard for the workers by them. In fact, there was only one man in management who would even deign to come and speak to those on the workshop floor. As a result, the workers did what they wanted. This meant that there was pornography all over the lunchroom. In addition, the steel pieces were heavy. There was very little in the way of job satisfaction. It was hard, smelly, physical work. Now, on the upside, when it got to 4 p.m. in the afternoon, I could just walk away. Walk out of the factory, the rest of the day was mine. I didn't need to give that company another thought until the next time I went in and clocked on. Now, that's the idea behind that word toil. Physically demanding work that is grimy, smelly, and maybe unsatisfying. Okay? But there's another type of work which I experienced when I started teaching. The work environment as a teacher was obviously much cleaner. In fact, I had to wear a shirt and tie each day that I was teaching. The work was far less demanding physically, but it was more taxing mentally. And unlike the previous workplace, when I became a teacher, I was constantly thinking about lesson plans. I had to do marking out of hours. It just was always with me. I needed to prepare for upcoming lessons. I needed to make sure that we had enough materials for the lessons coming up, right? That type of work is summed up by Solomon's phrase, striving of heart. So on the one end of the scale is work that brings physical exhaustion. And on the other hand, the other end of that scale is work that brings mental exhaustion. And there is a sliding scale, of course, between the two. Some jobs require all brawn and no brain. Others require all brain and no brawn. And other jobs are somewhere along that sliding scale. But whichever it is, both of those happen under the sun, and both types of work at either extreme bring vexation. So one worker collapses into bed absolutely exhausted physically. Another worker collapses into bed but worries about the things which he or she might have left undone or what might be coming up tomorrow and what they need to be working on. Right? There is vexation for both. Okay? That's what Solomon is saying here. Now, at this point in our studies, I want us to take a short excursus. And I want to look at this issue of work from a different but biblical viewpoint. Solomon's view of work has been largely negative. That is, he describes that which we have to do in order to survive and put food on the table. But it's a negative connotation. That's that word toil I was talking about before. It's not often pleasurable. And it may be easy for someone listening to me this morning to therefore conclude that work itself is somehow therefore negative. I want to deal with that assumption. Please turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 2. Now, we are planning to be studying our way through the book of Genesis in the new year, and we'll unpack these verses in far more detail at that time. But for now, I want to point out an aspect of work that you may not have realized. The word translated work in the English Standard Version occurs 9 times in the book of Genesis. I want to look with you at the first 5. Genesis chapter 2, look at verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he has done in creation. Look at verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Right, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. All right. So there are 5 times that we read the word work in those verses, and all of them so far occur in Genesis before sin entered the world. Think about that for a moment. Work is not a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. In fact, the first 3 occurrences refer to God's work, and God cannot sin. Now, we do admit, obviously, that the fall affected work. That's very true. Go over to chapter 3. In chapter 3, God addressed Adam following the fall. Notice what he says, Genesis 3, verses 22 to 23. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Okay. Then in chapter 4, God addressed Cain. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Go to verse 11. And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Turn over to chapter 5 and look at verses 28 and 29. Chapter 5, verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Okay. Now, the only other reference to the word work in Genesis is where Joseph was in Potiphar's house doing his work and Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. Genesis 39, verse 11. So out of 9 times that we read the word work in the book of Genesis, 5 of them occur before sin entered the world. Work in itself is not a result of the fall. Yes, the fall affected work and made it burdensome, as it has done for so many other aspects of life. But it is possible to work and to find that work fulfilling. The question, of course, is how do we do that? Well, go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now, I want to make another small point here. Up until this point in time, we have worked our way through all of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and most of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now, for those of you who are visiting, this won't apply to you, but for everybody else, we have been right through those two chapters. That's a total of 41 verses. Question: how many times have we seen God's name mentioned so far? Just once. Just once. The only time we've seen God's name is in chapter 1, verse 13. Go back and have a look at it. Chapter 1, verse 13, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Now, even there, that mention of God is not a positive one. But it is at this point, as we come to chapter 2, that Koheleth gets to verse 24, that things start to improve. And I thought it was worth making that point for you to be able to see that. This brings us to our third point this morning, conclusion. Now, as we come to this final section, I want to look back and note one recurring phrase which I've already referred to, that which Solomon records as being vanity. Remember, that word translated vanity is the Hebrew word hebel, and it can refer to something that appears to have substance but ultimately turns out to be transient and worthless. Last week we looked at the show bag, right, and had a look at one show bag and saw what was in it, and even though it looked at the beginning like it was good value, by the time you got to the end you go, yeah, nah, not really at all. Now, Solomon tells us about 5 such things in our text, but I want to briefly review all 6 that have appeared in the book of Ecclesiastes so far. So my intention is that we will read each verse and then I will highlight all 6. Go back to Ecclesiastes 1, verse 14. Solomon says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. Verse 16 as well. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. Chapter 2, verses 18 to 19. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master for all that which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Verse 21, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity. Verse 23, he says, for all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. And finally, verse 26, that we'll get to in a moment. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Okay, so you can see up on the screen, Ecclesiastes 1 verse 14, all that is done under the sun is vanity. Chapter 2 verses 15 to 16, the wise dies just like the fool. This also is vanity. Chapter 2 verses 18 to 19, the person who inherits your fortune may be wise or a fool. This also is vanity. Chapter 2, verse 21, the person who has toiled with wisdom must leave their fortune to someone who did not toil for it. This too is vanity. Verse 23, a man's days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. This also is vanity. And verse 26, the sinner gathers and collects only to give it to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity. Okay. Let's have a look at the conclusion. Look at verses 24 to 26. Solomon concludes, there is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, finally we get back to someone thinking about God. After all that God-ignoring claptrap that Solomon has said, he finally brings us back to viewing God and including God back in the equation. And notice the difference that this makes for Solomon. Suddenly, everything has meaning and direction. The pointlessness to life is gone, both for Solomon and for the Christian today. Yes, things are still a daily grind for those who choose to deny God. Verse 26 states that he or she will build up wealth, but it is the people of God who will ultimately inherit that wealth. And that truth is also found in the verse that I cited earlier, Proverbs 13, verse 22, which says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. But for the Christian, for the man or woman who chooses to give God his rightful place in their life, for them the daily grind takes on a whole new meaning. No longer is life made up of meaningless toil. Instead, everything we do is done for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Things start to make sense. Again, let me quote Philip Ryken, and this should be up on the screen for you. He says this, quote, it is so easy to get caught up in our career ambition, our work schedule, and our paycheck without ever stopping to consider whether our work is pleasing to God, both what we do and the way we do it. Difficult work is more satisfying and even more enjoyable when it is done for the greater glory of God. For the believer in Christ, our true boss, with a capital B, and intimate master, is the Savior who gave his life for our sins. Whatever our job happens to be, whether we work as a teacher or a student, a homemaker or a cabinet maker, a buyer or a seller, an office worker or a factory worker, in food service or financial services, we are working for Christ and for his kingdom. To put it another way, we are working under the sun, S-O-N, and not simply under the sun, S-U-N. So the scripture gives us this command, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Colossians 3, 23 to 24, see also Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 8, end quote. For us as Christians, what others call the daily grind does not need to be that for us. We are to work and we can rejoice in our work, knowing that our sovereign God has placed us there in that workplace in order to extend his kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean you can't change your job. Of course you can do that. But do it prayerfully, trusting God and his sovereignty to be able to guide you. And then go out and do your best in your job, understanding and knowing who your ultimate boss is and working to please him. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. And with this we will close. Colossians chapter 3, look at verses 22 to 24. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Very practical advice for Christians. Let's pray. Father, as we look around us and see the way men and women respond to the need to work, so often they respond with how Solomon uses that word toil. It is negative. It is burdensome. And Lord, if we choose to ignore you and your rule over our lives, then life will be burdensome and work will be difficult and pointless and meaningless and vain. But Father, we thank you also for the fact that you have blessed work for the Christian. And that, Father, as we work as Christians, Father, we can glorify you in that work. For those of us who are Christians, we pray that you would help us to be able to do that week by week. That those who watch on in our work and us at our work will see that we have a different boss, ultimately. And while we're able to work in order to please our earthly boss, we don't do it with that alone in mind. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself through our lives. And Lord, if there's anyone who has not yet come to make you Lord and Master and Savior of their life, Father, we pray that they would see that need. For any who may be toiled down and spun out in despair, Father, we pray that you would turn them to Christ and that they would see that they need to put him in his perfect place in their life. Father, we pray your Holy Spirit to work in each of us this morning. For your glory's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.